Amos chapter 4. Last week, last time together, we left off in starting in verse 11, but we've seen God calling the children of Israel to come back to Himself. They're living in rebellion towards God. Their hearts hardened towards God. They're living in a time of tremendous prosperity when Amos the farmer comes and preaches to them. And in this prosperity, well, they're not really interested too much in God. Oh, they're into religion. No question. They're a very religious people at this point. You know, a lot of times people think, well, you know what, religion's good. Everybody has to have a little religion, you know. And of course, any kind of religion is a good religion. They think it's a wonderful thing. But you know what, that's not the way God feels about it. You see, God is not happy with their religiosity. And because of their failure to worship Him as He has set forth in His Word. Not only to go through the outward motions, but to have an inward passion for Him, because they don't have that. And they're really living a life of hypocrisy, caught up in perversion. Amos is pronouncing judgment. Now again, the call is to come back. Over and over again, the Lord is telling them, come back, yet you have not returned to me, is repeated in verse 6, in verse 8, in verse 9, in verse 10, in verse 11. God disciplining them. We saw last time together that you thought, you know, hey, it's raining in one spot. I mean, the food didn't do anything. And then He rained in a couple of cities, and then there was no rain in other cities. And He was hoping to get their attention where they go, you know, that's kind of weird. It's raining in Apple Valley. Like every day, and a nice soaking rain, and Hesperia's getting nothing. I wonder if somebody's working and on the scene here. I wonder if it might be the Lord. Well, that's the way it was at this point. He's trying to wake them up and get their attention, but they wouldn't pay any attention. So verse 11 says, I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. God, He destroyed certain cities here, like Sodom and Gomorrah, wiped them out. Now, I don't know if He used fire or whatever. It says like Sodom and Gomorrah, so you know, and maybe there were selected cities that He, boom, rained fire on. And those cities wiped out. Now, you think, okay, the rain, that's a little weird. Now these cities have been torched. I wonder if God might be trying to tell us something. But you know what? All of that didn't wake them up. And we may think, well, these judgments seem radical. They're harsh. But obviously, even as radical as they were, these people paid absolutely no attention. What more was it going to take? See, God loves us so much that He'll do whatever it takes to get us to return to Him. He'll take radical and extreme measures to bring us to the place where we come again to Him and depend upon Him. Why does He do this? Is His desire to destroy them? Absolutely not. As I shared last time together, I have never taken any pleasure in spanking any of my children. But you know what? Sometimes that is absolutely what it takes to get their attention. Inflicting pain. The world, of course, looks on spanking as harsh, radical. Certainly it is a measure of last resort, but at some point it is necessary. And we see God dealing with His children. It breaks His heart to see them making such bad decisions. And He wants to get them back to Him, to get them on the right path. Why? Because He knows that that's the key to their blessing. That's the key to their living, really, a life that is enjoyable. Therefore, thus I will do to you, verse 12 says, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind, who declares to man that is what his thought is, and makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name. Because they rejected his warnings, because they reject his love, he says, prepare to meet your God. People today have rejected the love of God. They've rejected Jesus Christ, who came to die on the cross to pay the price that men and women deserve to pay for their sin. He took your place, my place on that cross. He hung there, he bled there, he died there. He took the beating that we have as a remembrance here before us tonight. In this grape juice and in this bread. The broken bread, a symbol of his broken body. The juice, a symbol of his blood that was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. And if we reject that sacrifice that God has made, if we reject that substitution, the one who took my place on the cross and endured the wrath of God for sin, you know what? There is no other way that a man or a woman is ever going to be saved. There is no other sacrifice. There is no other way for a person to be holy and right before God than to receive Jesus Christ. You will not make it on your own works of righteousness. The Bible says your righteousness, all of your good deeds and good turns are like filthy rags. They won't make you right before God. You see, these people, God had offered them over and over again to come and to respond, to get right with him. And God, over and over again, continues throughout the world to offer opportunity through many of you. The way you live your life, the way you share your faith with people. Hey, come to Christ. You need to have your sin forgiven. You can have the hope of heaven. You can be right with God. You can be saved from the path of destruction and perversion that you're on if you'll just come to Christ. He can change your life. He wants to forgive you of your sin. Listen, if you died tonight, here's the question. Are you prepared to meet your God? Are you prepared to meet God? And there's only one way to prepare, and that is by receiving Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Amen. Believing on him. There is no other name. There is no other way to be saved. And if you're not prepared to meet God, you better get ready tonight. You better not wait any longer and put it off any longer and procrastinate any longer. Because you know what? You don't know tonight that you have another breath, another hour, another 2 hours, another day. You don't know what you have. We need to be ready to go. These people were having serious problems. They were not ready to meet God. And so judgment was coming. In Amos chapter 5 here, we see Amos now break into a song. But it's not the song that was popular among the people of the day. This lamentation, as it says, well, it was a song not like the world or the people of the nation were singing. They were singing, don't worry, be happy. Everything's good, man. It's wonderful. It's beautiful. It's incredible. Life is great. Well, that's not the song that Amos was singing. This farmer, this fig-picking prophet, not so famous Amos, is singing a song. And his songs, well, the lyrics here in chapter 5, kind of a dirge, if you would. Let's read. Hear this word which I take up against you, a lamentation, O house of Israel. Now this is a funeral dirge. During a time of prosperity and that this nation is enjoying presently, he is talking about a sorrow and a judgment that is coming and the heart of God towards these people here. And he laments over the judgment that's coming their way. He desires again for them to return, but they reject and refuse. And so he sings this song as if judgment has already happened. And it says here in verse 2, the virgin of Israel has fallen and she will rise no more. She lies forsaken on her land and there is no one to raise her up. This young nation, this nation of God's people who were once so full of life and had seen such radical miracles, now because of their compromise and carnality, their failure to repent of their sin and come to God, you see, is going to be cut down because of their sins. The Assyrians are going to come down and destroy this nation. Now that doesn't mean that though they will be wiped out for their rejection of God's grace initially, they won't as a nation be wiped out ultimately. Over and over again, we read in the scripture, though these people face tremendous judgment and harassment and persecution because of their rejection here historically of God's call to repentance, when they rejected Jesus, God calling them in Christ to repent, coming to the house of Israel, and yet in their hard-heartedness, they rejected Him as a nation, as a people. And thus they went into captivity. They were wiped out and removed from their land historically. Guess what? God is not done with the nation of Israel, as we see very clearly today. Romans chapter 11, verse 25, Paul writing says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinions, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." The day is going to come when all of Israel will be saved. When is that day? Well, it begins when the time of the Gentiles, which is presently, is done. You see, when finally the church age is over, and we, I believe, are taken in the rapture, that's when God will once again deal with His people, Israel. They're all poised. There they are, back in the nation, back there as a nation. Though they went through tremendous annihilation and persecution, they've come back. And they're that little teeny tiny nation of Israel. God said that they'd be a thorn to everybody around. And you know what? They're well hated by the nations surrounding them and by many in the world. God's not done with them. He's still got a work to do in them. "For thus says the Lord God," in verse 3, "the city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. But do not seek Bethel, nor enter Gilgal, nor pass over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like a fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, with no one to quench it in Bethel." God's judgment is coming, and it will be so radical and so severe that there will be a 90% casualty rate in this battle. You can't win with those kind of casualties, you see. God's telling them of this judgment. He said, but in the midst of this, what's he saying? What's his heart? What do you hear from the lips of God? Hey, man, stuff is coming down, and it's like it's already happened. I mean, Amos is pronouncing it like it's already happened, of course, because God knows the beginning from the end, and God knows the hearts of these people, but still, in the midst of this judgment, He is pleading with them, seek me and live. You know what? That's the heart of God today to this nation, to this world. You're out seeking security in the stock market. You're out seeking security and relationships with other people and vocations and education. You know what? The only real security and certainty is in Jesus Christ. There's nothing else. He is the only one that's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He loves you as much as He did yesterday, today, and He'll love you as much tomorrow as He did yesterday. You see, He loves you before you ever gave your life to Him. You see, while we were yet sinners, Christ died on the cross. He died for you and for me. And the call continues to go out to seek God and to live. God cries out to the hearts of people. Of course, the other end of the spectrum is true. If you reject the call of God to come to Him and seek Him and live, if you reject Him, guess what? You'll die. Not only physically, but you'll die and you go into hell for all eternity. You know, fire is an interesting thing. It has an interesting property. It can destroy or harden and make firm. Can destroy people or can warm us. Really? I mean, fire is a wonderful thing, right? Especially recently when the nights have been getting a little chilly. You turn on that fire, whether it's electrical kind of fire or whether it's a gas lit fire, whatever it is, you know what? It's a wonderful thing when it's contained and you're in the right relationship to it. But man, I'll tell you what, you don't want to walk into that fire. You see, God's love, His desire, He's a consuming fire, is to warm your hearts. But I'll tell you what, if you reject His love, that fire will burn you up. You'll be consumed. Our God is a consuming fire. If you accept the Lord, you'll be like steel and He'll strengthen you and warm you. If you reject God, then guess what? The fire of the Lord will destroy you. It all depends on what you are in relation and where you are in relation to that fire and what God is doing in your life. He goes on here. He says, "You who turn justice to wormwood and lay righteousness to rest in the earth." Justice, righteousness. We cry out for, isn't it? What do you think? How do you feel? When the bailout plan, bailing out these banks and financial firms with your tax dollars and my tax dollars, how do you feel when one of those companies, AIG, had a $500,000 party on your money? Does that seem right to you? Does that seem just to you? Kind of ticks you off, doesn't it? Doesn't it kind of bother you a little bit? We're all bailing these guys out, and they have a party for the executives to the tune of $450,000 at a hotel on a weekend for massages and nails and hair done and all these things. I mean, don't you go, Man, it gets you uptight, doesn't it? It's not right. You know what, God? Righteousness and justice are the pillars of a society. Here this nation, these people of God are involved in all kinds of corruption that's bringing poison to the nation. The judicial system, well, their justices are there. And, of course, the intention is for them to be there, the judges, to bring healing, to right the wrongs in a society, to restore those who are being oppressed and put them in a position and in a place where they're being done rightly and dealt with rightly. And yet what we see here in Israel and what we see presently in this country all too frequently is a justice system that is so poisoned itself that people can't even make a decision. What's right and what's wrong? They can't even figure it out. That's where these people were. There's all kinds of corruption in the judicial system. It still bothers me that we voted in this state that marriage is defined as a relationship between a man and a woman, and that only constitutes marriage. We voted by majority. Guess what? A couple justices, judges said, we don't like it. So we're going to change it and allow them to get married, same-sex marriage. Got another opportunity coming up. Folks, we can't sit on our hands. We need to get on our knees. We need to get on our knees. We need to make a stand for what's right. For what's right. Marriage is something that, well, the word wouldn't really exist apart from the scripture. And our understanding of marriage in this country historically has always been between a man and a woman. And so we need to stand for what's right. We need to let these judges know that there are people who are going to rise up and not going to put up with this kind of perversion. Godly men, praying men and women who stand for what's right. You may say, well, what's my vote, you know? Just one vote. Listen, do what you can. Do what you can. Sometimes we're guilty. Well, I didn't vote or anything, but I hate the way things are going. Well, if you didn't vote prayerfully, if you didn't take advantage of the opportunity and the privilege that you have to stand up, then how can you complain? I'm not saying that we take and make a march and carry our picket signs all around. And I'm saying we pray, because really the heart of the problem is the problem of the hearts. And there are people who are involved in homosexuality. There are people who are engaged in same-sex marriage who need to know that there's a God in heaven that loves them. And He loves them the way they are, but He doesn't want to leave them that way. You see, He wants to save them out of that lifestyle. That's what the Word of God teaches. That's the heart of God. And we need to be praying to that end. And we need to be preaching to that end. And we need to do what we can to stand up for what the Word of God says is the right thing. A sign that a nation is dying is seen in the corruption of its judicial system. If you want to see that proven out for your homework, go home and read the book of Judges. And read the kinds of perverse practices that were going on then. And it's a time when we read that every man was doing what he felt was right in his own eyes, not what he felt was wrong. Men were doing what they thought was the right thing to do. That's always a problem. You see, we need to do what God says is right. We need to agree with what God says is wrong. That's the only thing that can set a nation on the right course. He goes on here in verse 8, and he said, he made Pleiades, he made Orion. He turns the shadow of death into morning and makes the day dark as night. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. He rains ruin upon the strong so that fury comes upon the fortress. Of course, those who would teach evolution would have a problem with these verses. But you know what? The Lord tells us, hey, Orion, Pleiades, you know what? He's the one that made it all. He set the stars in their places. God did it. He created the heavens and the earth. He's the one that makes the day as dark as night. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out. He's the one that put the waters where they are on planet Earth. He placed it and caused the earth to rise up out of the waters in the proportion of earth to ocean. God set in motion. He did the whole thing. Not some random chance of silly evolution. Foolishness and only reason somebody believes in that. This is not because it's scientific or logical. There's only one reason that somebody would adhere to the idea of evolution, and that is they don't want to believe that there's a God because they don't want to have to think that they're going to have to answer to him one day. That's the only reason. There's some sin they're holding on to. There's some sin that they're, and part of it's pride. Hey, we're in control. We're master of our own destiny. That's what they want to be. That's what they want you to believe. That's what they're trying to push and promote. And yet logic tells you, even just think about it. I mean, what is the chance that all of this, as far as the earth and the heavens and the position of the sun and the distance from the planet and the right spin on the planet and the right angle, you see, to spin on the planet and the moon, of course, and everything there. What is the chance of that just happening by chance? By some kind of big bang or explosion? It's foolishness. He goes on here. He says, they hate the one who rebukes in the gate, and they abhor the one who speaks uprightly. That's the reality. You see, when people are living in sin, they're living in darkness. When anyone shines the light of righteousness or lives a life of righteousness, it exposes their sin. And guess what? People get uptight. They don't like the light shining on them when they're living in darkness. You don't like it when, like, somebody comes in, if they came into your bedroom in the morning before the sun came up and got a flashlight out and said, Mom! And shined it in your eyes. Ah! Get out of here. You might get smacked even. You know what? That's the way the world is when we're shining the light and the life of Jesus Christ. It exposes their darkness, and sometimes they get uptight. But don't let that light go out. Continue to shine it. Continue to show them what it means to be a Christian. Continue to show the love of God. Continue to live in a way that, yeah, they may be uptight because, you know, they're looking at the way you live and they're struggling because they know they're not doing what's right. And so they may harass you and get uptight at you and try and pull you into the flesh and get you into their arena and accuse you falsely and you know, kind of get you angry. They're trying to poke at you, you know, get you upset. Why? So that they go, oh, they're good, man. I was freaking out. I just thought this Jesus stuff was real, but I see that they're ticked off just like me. They got a point where you push them, push them, push them. You see, we need to live a life that people can see with increasing clarity, the light and the life of Jesus Christ. Verse 11 says, therefore, because you tread down the poor, take grain taxes from him, though you have built houses of hewn stone, yet you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine from them. What was going on with these people? Well, guess what? They were not caring too much for the less fortunate, the poor, those that were in need. They had no heart for them. You see, while they, the poor, were starving and struggling, these people were building houses hewn of stone, fine palaces, places of luxury. What the Lord's telling them is because they didn't care for those that were hurting and needy. You see, because that wasn't important to them, guess what? They weren't going to enjoy what they were experiencing presently in those places of finery themselves. Judgment was going to come. These people, you see, they gained their wealth by oppressing the poor, taking advantage of people, ripping them off. May that never be something that is named among us as God's children, as believers. May we be those who reach out. And of course, we can't fix everybody, but you know what? We can help and do the best we can to help and do what we can to minister to those in whom we encounter that are less fortunate and needy. Not exploit them. Not take advantage of them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins, verse 12, afflicting the just and taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate. Therefore the prudent keep silent at that time, for it is an evil time. All the evil and injustice that was taking place, and no one was willing to stand against it at the gate there. With their wickedness and rebellion at this point, God should have wiped them out. He would have been just in wiping them out. And yet, listen to the next few verses here in verse 14. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. So the Lord God of hosts will be with you as you have spoken. Hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Again, hear the heart of God. The gate, of course, was the place like the civic center. It was the center of government where decisions were made. He says, hey, do things right there. Make right decisions. Don't oppress people and use them and abuse them. Reach out to them. Love them. Care for them. But these people, God's calling them to come back. God's calling them to do what's right. What is that? Hate evil and love good. Seems today that we love evil and hate good, doesn't it? In this country. Establish justice. And God, it just may be that He'll show grace. God always waiting to show grace. God always waiting to forgive and draw you in and hug on you and love on you if you'll just allow it. But it's a choice. It's a choice that we all make every day to seek God and to live our lives and to live that day in submission to Him for His glory, or to seek our own way, to do our own thing, to reject God. And, of course, we reap what we sow. If you sow to the flesh, from the flesh, the Bible says you're going to reap corruption. You'll be caught up and falling into all kinds of temptation and failing miserably. If you seek the Lord, guess what? You're going to grow strong, increasingly spiritually, and have greater and greater victory. It's a choice. It's up to you. It's up to me. To seek the Lord or to seek our own way, to seek our own things. You see, these people rejected the Lord, and so they continue in their evil and in their perversion. And because of that, judgment will come upon them. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the Lord says this, there shall be wailing in all the streets. And they shall say in all the highways, alas, alas. They shall call the farmer to mourning and skillful lamenters to wailing. In all the vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through you, says the Lord. The Lord passed through the land of Egypt in judgment. He was also going to pass through the northern kingdom of Israel here in judgment. And they're not going to be singing songs, you know, don't worry, be happy. They're going to sing songs, what happened? Why are we judged so brutally? That's what they were going to sing. And then he goes on, he says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Or as though he went into the house and leaned on his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? What God is saying is, hey, why are you looking for the day of the Lord to return and judgment to come? I mean, you look at that and you see it as a time of victory over your enemies. But because of the way you're living and the side of God that you're on and your rebellion and your religiosity, guess what? It's not going to be a day of victory. The day of the Lord, when He returns, man, it's going to be judgment. It's going to be destruction. You have become my enemies, God is saying. And you're not going to escape judgment no matter how hard you try. Now for us as children of God, we rejoice in the day of the Lord. For it will be a day of hope. A day when the Lord intervenes and puts the evil downs and sets His kingdom up on planet earth. And we will rule and reign with Him. You see, if you're right with God, then the day of the Lord is wonderful. It's filled with hope, expectation, anticipation. Man, God, come back. Things are wrong. They need to be set right. Evil needs to be done away with. The perversion needs to be done away with. See, we've got to do something about this stuff. Listen, God is going to come back. He's going to intervene in history. And we look forward to that day. Paul, writing to the church in Thessalonica in chapter 5 and verse 9, says, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. You see, the day when the Lord comes back, we don't have to worry about. Why? Because Jesus, we believed in the sacrifice that God has made, you see, in His Son. And because He took the wrath of God for us in our place on that cross, and we have believed in Him and received that sacrifice, then we don't have to worry about wrath and judgment. Because He paid the price. But for those who don't know Christ, guess what? They will pay a price, not only presently, but for all eternity. The wrath of God will come upon the wicked. The wrath of God will come upon those who reject Jesus Christ. Verse 21 says, I hate and I despise your feast days. And I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. What's God saying here? The illusion, I mean, of course, you see the feast days and the songs are singing. Guess what? There's this worship going on. They're making sacrifices, they're celebrating the feast just like they had previously, and their religiosity, they're singing the songs that they've sung for their whole lives, but their hearts were not into it. It was just an outward show. Thus it was hypocrisy. And God wants nothing to do with hypocrisy. For those that are upset with the hypocrites in the church, know that God isn't any happier about it, okay? God wants the hypocrites to repent, to confess their hypocrisy, to confess their religiosity, and to come into a relationship with a living God, you see. That's what He wants. God will not honor religious activities, burnt offerings, worship songs. I care not how many you write or sing if you're not right with God. It doesn't matter. It's a waste. Listen to the next verse. What does the Lord want? He says, "But let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream." I don't want your hypocrisy. I want justice to flow from your life. I want righteousness to pour out of you like a stream. It's the fruit of those who have been born again. It's a mark of those who love the Lord. Not empty religious rituals, but right, loving, caring, compassionate, sharing living. That's what God wants from His people. "Did you offer me sacrifices and offerings," in verse 25, "in the wilderness, 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried Sukkoth, your king, and Chion, your idols, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves." Even when God brought them out of Egypt, you see, they traveled through the wilderness for 40 years. And because of unbelief, even though God was doing miracles in their midst, they began worshiping pagan deities. He names a couple of them here. They brought them up out of Egypt with them, little trinkets, you see. And the consequences of their actions give us the next verse here in verse 27. "Therefore, I will send you into captivity beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Judgment is coming by the hands of the Assyrians, who will take them into captivity here." Judgment's coming. Again, God crying out. These people living the good life, trusting in themselves. God sounds out a warning here in verse 1. "Woe to you who are at ease in Zion," of chapter 6, "and trust in Mount Samaria, notable persons in the chief nation to whom the house of Israel comes." See, they were trusting in themselves. They were trusting in their wealth, you see, and the people that surrounded them. They had become comfortable when they should have been fearful. Seeing the judgments of God coming upon them, hearing the warning sounding out to them because of their disobedience. But they weren't unhappy. They weren't having any problem. You see, they thought, it's not going to happen. He says, go over to Klana and see, and go from there, go to Hamath the Great, and then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms, or is their territory greater than your territory? God is asking the children of Israel to look at the people around them, the pagan nations who were judged for their sin. Look at what happened to them. Listen, if God held them accountable for their actions, don't you think you're going to be held accountable? You're going to be held accountable as well. "Woe to you who put far off," verse 3, "the day of doom, who cause the seat of violence to come near, who lie on beds of ivory and stretch out your couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourselves with the best ointments, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Therefore they shall now go captive as the first of the captives, and those who recline at the banquet shall be removed." Note what's going on here. These people are living in the lap of luxury, lying on beds of ivory, eating and indulging in themselves. Man, they're couch potatoes, if you would. Just sitting around eating chips and salsa and steak and just hanging out and singing and playing instruments and just drinking wine and partying. Sound familiar? That's where these people are. not grieved for their sin. They had all the best of everything. But all that's coming to an end. It's going into captivity. And all those things will be worthless, you see. These people were more interested in the pursuit of pleasure than what was happening with the nation that was going down the tubes. Hey, I don't care about morality. All I care about is the economy. I don't care about spirituality. I don't care about a man's character. Can he fix the economy? That's all we care about. Should that be the number one thing? Should that be the priority? Or should his stand on abortion, should that take precedence? You see, it's all about the economy, it seems, presently. Hey, don't we get it? The problem with the economy is the problem with the morality. It's a sign these big hotshot corporate executives taking these huge salaries. What is it? It's greed. And listen, we're all caught up in it, aren't we? We can point our fingers at others, but what about you and me? Have we been guilty of what's wrong with this economy? You see, it's a morality problem. It's a character issue. It's putting God first. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And guess what God says? Everything else will be taken care of. We need to repent, you see. It says here, the Lord God has sworn in verse 8 by Himself. The Lord God of hosts says, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his palaces. Therefore, I will deliver up this city and all that is in it. The pride. Good description of where we're at. Then it shall come to pass that if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when a relative of the dead with one who will burn the bodies picks up the bodies and takes them out of the house, he will say to the one inside the house, are there any more with you? Then someone will say, none. And he will say, hold your tongue, for we dare not mention the name of the Lord. One commentator sums up these verses like this. He says, in the pestilence that will sweep across the land, there will be so many victims that normal burial practices will have to be set aside, and the survivors will resort to the unusual procedure of burning the corpses because of the tremendous death that will result from judgment. When a relative of a deceased man enters his house to take up the body to be burned, he'll discover that there's another survivor, a lone survivor, hidden in some far corner of the house. When he calls out to him as he goes into the house, he'll say, hush, shh, don't mention the name of the Lord in here. These men who have profaned the name of God, dying, and yet they don't want to hear. Being destroyed. A huge avalanche of God's wrath falling upon them. But they don't want to hear. For behold, the Lord gives a command in verse 11. He will break the great house into bits and the little house into pieces. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? Yet you have turned justice into gall and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. The point here in these verses is, listen, you don't run on rocks with horses, nor do you plow on rocks. That's foolish and impossible, really. And thus, as a nation, as a people, as Israel, you have taken an impossible position, leaving God with no choice but to pour out His judgment on them. You rejoice over Lodabar, who say, have we not taken Carnium for ourselves by our own strength? But behold, I will raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, says the Lord God of hosts. And they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the valley of Araba. You see, they were rejoicing in all that they had. And God said, you're rejoicing over Lodabar. You remember when we studied previously, it's Lodabar is really nothing. Nothing. They had nothing. They were masters of their own destiny. They were resisting all that was coming against them in their own strength. That's what Carnium means. It's a word that means, you know, horn, which is talks about strength. The horn was a place of strength. And these guys were saying, we're strong. Carnia man, we're strong. But God's saying, you're not strong. The Assyrians are going to come down and wipe you out. Judgment is coming on you, and it will affect the entire northern kingdom of Israel from the north to the south. Ultimately, they will be wiped out. And we know from history that's exactly what happened because of their idolatry. Make no mistake about it, God will bring to pass what He has promised, even judgment. You know what? Sometimes when we were younger, maybe mom or dad said, you know what? You're going to get a spanking if you do that one more time. And then you did it one more time and you didn't get one. Then you did it one more time and you didn't get one. Then you broke it and finally you got one. Which is why the way mom and dad is really wrong. Should never spank when you're angry. And when they broke it, that's when you spanked them. You should have done something way before then. Listen, God never promised a judgment that is not going to come. He never promised consequences that will not come about if you continue a course of resisting and rebelling against Him. His desire is not for judgment. He wants to restore. That's what we see here over and over again. And He will do everything He can patiently and lovingly to see that that restoration takes place. But when you harden your heart in rebellion and decide against the Lord, you see, certainly judgment will come. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. That which a man sows also shall he reap. God takes no pleasure in it. In fact, so willing and so desirous is He to not bring it. So desirous is He of bringing restoration and relationship that He sent His Son to die on the cross. To show us His love. To show us the consequence of sin. As we see what Jesus endured on that cross, He endured it for you and for me. He took the debt that we owed for our sin, and He paid the price. And He'll cancel out that debt. You see, that's why we have this table before us tonight. That's what communion speaks of. Jesus says, as often as you drink of this cup, as often as you eat of this bread, do it in remembrance of me. What do we remember? We remember the price He paid for our sin on the cross. We remember how much He loved us and loves us. We remember the power that is available to us because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. He's paid my debt. He's paid your debt. It's taken care of. Nothing else you can do. But may the realization and the understanding of that payment and the tremendous price, the tremendous cost, not cause us to look at it kind of flippantly and go, well, okay, I'm going to sin because Jesus died for it. I'm going to rebel because Jesus died for it. No, no, no. You see, may we be those recognizing the pain that He endured and the price that He paid. May we grow in our hatred for sin and deepen in our love and our passion for Him. You see, what we have before us is a picture of God's love and God's grace. May that picture be one that causes us to set our affections on things above, to set our attention increasingly on the Lord Jesus, and to live and to love in a way that brings Him honor and glory. Let's pray.